Lesson this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and verses 11 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you are being called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave them gifts to men. Verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes the body bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. May the Lord add his blessing to this scripture that we have just read.
In this passage, the apostle urges the people of God to live worthy of the calling with which they have been called in order that the church may grow in its unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and that people may grow into maturity as well as the church itself, and in fact the two things cannot happen separately, so that they are stable and cannot be shifted by false doctrines or the appeal of false cults. And to that end, he has given gifts in the officers of the church in order to equip the people of God to do the work that is necessary so that the church will grow. First of all, the apostle says he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And it has well been said that every evangelist's message is only as credible and appealing as the life that person lives when they are not evangelizing. Even the world knows that Christians have been called to a particular calling. They are meant for a particular end. If we say we have been called to sainthood in Jesus Christ, that is to be the people of God, if our destiny is glory, we ought to act like that's where we're going and not in the opposite direction. Our lives then ought to manifest what we profess. He urges us to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, which means to conduct our life in lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. In other words, he says that's what it takes to live together in the body of Christ. That's also what it takes to live together in a family. If you're forever fighting and pulling each other's hair, that's a destructive process. You see, you drive people apart. So in order to live together as the family of God, in the family known as the church, in this house, we have also to live in meekness and lowliness or humility, exercising patience and forbearance toward one another. That's the spirit in which we are to conduct all of our dealings. And if we did, I dare say, there'd be a lot less grumbling and complaining about other people's performance and about the weight that falls on us. Just as, in a family, we act out of love toward each other and go the second mile and carry out the garbage when we are told and sweep the floor and wash the windows and prepare the meals and do the shopping and clean the clothes and even iron the pesky things when they need it, you see. All of the things that it takes to run a house, if we low about it, if we complain and grumble all the time, it's a miserable and unhappy house, and the family members are driven apart. But if they are done in a spirit of meekness, of service, of love to one another, and if we forbear each other's foibles and peculiarities, we build the unity of that family. So it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. When we are serving God and one another out of love for Jesus Christ and one another, then we contribute to the unity of the whole. Which brings us, of course, to have to say that unity, as all of the rest of the things held up for our striving after and doing in this passage, are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Unity is itself a gift of the Holy Spirit, but that does not mean it's something we don't have to work at. Holiness is a gift of God, but we still have to work at it. All of the things which are gifts of God, you still have to work at in order to perfect and to employ the gifts God has given to us. Faith is a gift of God. We still have to use it, you see. Unity is a gift of God. It is a given of our situation. The fact that we are all members of Jesus Christ makes us one body. We may not want to be one body. We may fight like we're not one body, but we are one body. That is to say, the whole Church of Jesus Christ, which may be severed by denominational lines and doctrinal differences, is nevertheless one body. And for the good of the church, the whole Church of Jesus Christ, it must act that way, whether it likes it or not. We are one body, and in order to promote unity, we must act lovingly toward one another. Some people have wondered why, in this passage, Paul starts out by saying that we have unity and are to preserve it, you see, and then later on he says that unity of the body of Jesus Christ is the goal to which we are striving, that we may all someday arrive at unity of the faith and perfect knowledge of the Son of God and so on. Well, the fact of the matter is, of course, that this is true of a great many things in the Christian life. We are called in holiness, we are holy to God, but we are called to holiness, that is, to greater holiness and to perfect holiness. It's a matter of working at it and growing in it, and the same is true with unity. We have it, but when we first have it, it's imperfect. It can be marred. It can be made greater or less. And it's our job as Christians to make it greater rather than less, just as it is our job as Christians to work at our own growth in grace and holiness so that we become better people, more like Jesus Christ, and not worse people. So I say, this is the way we are to live. to wit, to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that calling to sainthood, that calling to glory, that calling to be known as the sons of the living God. We are to live in a way that makes it clear that's where we're going, and that's the kind of people we are. Now, we're to live in that way because that is our destiny, that is our goal. If we are truly on the way to glory, if we are truly called of God in Jesus Christ to be His, and are pressing on toward the mark that He has laid before us, we will be living that way. And as we live that way, we bring that goal closer to us. The goal which we have is that we may grow up, is that we may come to maturity. Everybody likes to be immature from time to time because we think that gives us license to do things we ought not otherwise, that do not befit our age and dignity, which is probably a mark either of original sin in us, if those things are sinful that we want to do, or they mark a misunderstanding of what maturity is. Maturity or perfection is a rather difficult concept. I heard a man say this past week that he didn't think there was anybody who was really mature. Well, that may or may not be. But we are called to maturity. We are called to maturity as a church, and we are called to maturity as people. But what does it mean to be mature? Well, I think it means to realize one's potential, to be fully developed in one's development. That is to say, when we as people are mature is when our potential is fully realized. When we have come to our full stature and age, you see, and the peak of our abilities, that's when you're mature. The church is mature or perfect when it has become as good a church and as great a church and as godlike a church as God designed it to be. Our work for God, our service to God, our manner of living is in order to promote the maturity of the church, the growth of the church, spiritually and numerically, until it achieves the goal that God has designed for her. And in the process, we ourselves grow also. In fact, it can be said that the church will never grow if her people don't grow, and her people will never grow if the church doesn't grow. We cannot grow apart from each other. Furthermore, there is, it seems to me, a very, very real sense in which he is talking of the whole church, the universal church, not of this particular church only. So this church needs to grow and mature and come to perfection as God has designed it, in order that the whole church of Jesus Christ may do so. And to the extent that the growth of the whole church is stunted or warped or immature, we are held back, because it says that as we each do our part, we each contribute to the growth of the whole. Which means, among other things, that there is no such thing as total independency in the Christian church. We are all members one of another, as members of Jesus Christ, and every church is inseparably, inextricably, and inevitably connected to each other. A church that lives in isolation from other Christian churches denies the body of Christ as a whole its particular gifts and thwarts the growth of all the church of God. So it is most necessary that you and I in this church grow up in grace into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in our own experience and manner of life. And by so doing, We contribute to the growth of the whole church of Jesus Christ, this church and all the church. This is what he says, it seems to me, in the last verse that was read for you just earlier. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. To the extent, then, that we each are growing in grace, to the extent, then, that we are walking in the light, that we are living a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and all that that may mean, to that extent, we are contributing to the maturity and growth of this church, and to the extent that this church matures and grows and exercises its gifts in relationship to all other churches, we contribute to their growth. And as we live in relation to them, they contribute to our growth. This is all to be done in love. At least twice stated in this passage, and I think what he means, it's to be done as motivated by love of Jesus Christ and by love of the brethren, and when it is done, it is productive of love. All of it is in love. It's out of love and it's towards love. The great motivator of all Christian acts and manner of life is love of Jesus Christ, is gratitude for what he has done. That he who has descended from heaven and died on the cross out of love for us inspires and evokes from us love of him that makes us willing to lay down our lives for the brethren as he laid down his life for us. Now, how are we to do this? Well, in the passage here, it's clear that Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us and is now ascended, the writer says, in order to fill all things, and there's some question about what that means, to fill all things. The explanation that I like best is that when he ascended and gave gifts, that defines what he means by filling all things, that he ascended into heaven in order to fill his church and his world with the gifts or fruits of his redemptive work. The Holy Spirit, you know, the Bible clearly teaches us, was in a sense earned for us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and dispensed by him as a gift to the church upon his ascension. And it is from the Spirit that all good gifts come. It is his work to produce these effects in us. So Christ, in his ascension, showers down upon his people barrels of gifts. He fills his church with gifts. Now, you may not think that all the people sitting around you are God's gifts, but they are. They may not have thought of you when you were particularly irascible and ungrateful that you were God's gift to them, but you are. See, he has filled his church with gifts, gifts given through the Holy Spirit. In particular, it says here, he has given the church offices, particular gifts, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and so on. Now, these are not the only list of gifts in the New Testament. As you well know, there are two or three other lists of gifts. They're not all the same. Some gifts appear in one place, some in another. But in this particular place, he lists the officers of the church. Some of them are continuing offices. Some of them were not continuing, but they were all gifts to the church, or they're all necessary to the church. These gifts to the church, as offices and people to fill those offices, have a purpose. The apostles were the fully inspired witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those upon whose testimony and teaching the church is built. So that now we are apostolic to the degree to which we receive their testimony about who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and maintain their doctrine. The prophets were occasionally inspired officers. That is, they were people who did from time to time receive from God inspiration of the Holy Spirit infallibly to teach and to preach. Pastors and teachers alone of this group apparently are the continuing officers, because he has continued to supply them. He has ceased supplying prophets and apostles, no matter what people here or there may say to the contrary, but he has continued to supply officers known as pastors and teachers, whose job it is to tend the flock and to teach the word of God, but not in an inspired sense. When I preach to you, to the best of my ability, I preach the word of God. And it is the word of God to you, but it is only to be received and acted upon to the degree that it can be shown to be true to this true and inspired word. My words are themselves not true and inspired in themselves. They are only derivatively authoritative when they come from the word of God. Pastors and teachers teach the word of God to the people, watch over the flock, and so on. Well, he says, these people are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. In some of the older versions, when you read that, it says they are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, that's not true. But they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Well, you say, what's the difference? The difference is this. Pastors and teachers, in fact, elders and deacons, have particular biblical ministries. They have defined jobs to do. And presumably, inasmuch as the church has recognized them and set them apart to do that job, presumably it has done so having seen in them gifts or abilities suitable to that defined task. So that when God sets up an office with these defined tasks to do, a job description as it were, he has at the same time also given abilities to people in the church to do those jobs. And the church selects those people to do those jobs, putting them in that office. And they become God's gifts to the church as they fulfill their office. And those are particular ministries. The ministry of the pastor teacher is, properly speaking, the ministry of the gospel, the proclamation of the word of God, the administration of the sacraments, and so on. Well, to what extent then can lay persons, can what extent can you, if you are not ordained to the ministry, participate in ministry? Very much and very easily. The word ministry, after all, only means service. This is the ministry because it is a declared and appointed service of God in worship and in the proclamation of his word. But there are many services to be done. The deacons did not do the ministry that the apostles were doing, but they were nevertheless ministering. The word deacon, in fact, of course, as you know, is simply a carrying over into English of a Greek word that means servant. Ministers are servants. Deacons are servants, but we serve in different ways. Now, perhaps I can illustrate what is going on in this passage in this fashion by saying that there are no graces, there are no gifts which are peculiar to those who hold the office distinct with that gift. What I mean is this. Here's an evangelist. An evangelist is one, apparently, called to be an itinerant missionary, to carry the gospel message from place to place to place. Does that mean that nobody else is to carry the gospel from place to place to place? No, doesn't mean that at all. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, you find somebody like Philip, for instance. Philip was one of the original seven deacons from Acts chapter 6. But what do we find Philip doing? We find Philip being taken down into the desert to meet the Ethiopian eunuch there to explain the gospel to him. As he does that, he is referred to as an evangelist at the same time that he is a deacon. Does that mean that he wore another office? Possibly. But what it does certainly mean is that all of us are called to exercise all of the graces which flow from God's Spirit. And to some extent, we all have a gift at it. One of the gifts listed elsewhere in the New Testament is a gift of administration. Now, most people hate the very idea of administration. Not everybody has a gift for administration. But do you know what? Everybody has to be an administrator. If you're a student in school, you have to be an administrator. You have to plan the use of your time. You've got to get where you're going. You've got to tell somebody what you're doing. You've got to administrate certain things. Whatever job you're in, you have to exercise some administrative skills. Whatever job you're in. When you get to be a mother or a father, you've really got to administrate. You've got to administrate all the day long. Now, does that mean you have a gift of administration? No, it doesn't. Because you might be terrible at it. But you still have to do it. And do it to the best of your ability. When you have the gift of administration, that's when you develop and you love it and you get to be a whiz at it. You see. You can come in and sit down in an hour's consultation, straighten out all the administrative problems of the whole Presbyterian Church in America. Believe me, that would be a real gift of administration. It's the difference, you see, between somebody who likes music. You like to sing, let us say. You can't stop singing whenever you're in the shower. Oh, solo mio and home on the range. I don't know what people that are young sing, because I don't think you can sing any of those songs they listen to. But anyway, you like to sing. Now, maybe everybody in the house is saying, oh, Dad's in the shower again. You know, shut the door. Turn up the radio. Turn on the air conditioner. He's a terrible singer, but he loves to sing. What about that? Well, anybody can have a love of music. Anybody can enjoy music. It doesn't mean you have a gift for music. But you might still enjoy it. Now, that's an either-or kind of a thing. But I remember when Dr. Gerstner was here, remember he told us how he wanted to be a doctor. And he was talking about guidance at the time, which was appropriate, and how he went to school to be a doctor. And when he got into biology class and started to try and cut up things, he found out he didn't have the fingers for it. He didn't have the hands. He couldn't do the work. And so he decided he was not called to be a doctor. But you know what? I bet as a father, he prescribed oodles of medicine. He told people when they needed to get their rest. He told them to stay out of the sun and watch out for poison ivy and did all kinds of medical things. But he didn't have a gift to become a doctor. Now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're all called to be evangelists in a sense that wherever we are, we represent Jesus Christ. We're His ambassadors wherever we are. There was never a truer word said, you see, than that. Somebody is watching you to be an example of what a Christian is. They may not know any other Christians. And if they want to know what a Christian is and does, they say, look at Joe or look at Mary. And that's where you'll find out what a Christian is to be. And they'll make judgments about whether or not being a Christian is worthwhile by what you do, how you act, what you say, how you react to stress, and so on. Everybody here is in that position to somebody. You may not be called to be a pastor or teacher, but you know what? If you're a father, you're going to be a pastor of your own little flock. You know what? Everybody here is a teacher. You may not like to teach in Sunday school. You may have taught in it 50 years and decided you could be retired. You may not have thought yourself capable of teaching. But everybody is teaching. Everybody is teaching. Parents teach children. Day in and day out by example and by precept. Children teach children. The older ones teach the younger ones. They set examples for them, good or bad, but they set examples. And they teach by precept and example, day in and day out. Peers teach each other. They teach each other whether or not they should be respectful of authority. They teach one another whether or not they can bend the rules and how to get around them. They teach one another all kinds of things. But they're teaching all the time. They're very effective teachers. But that doesn't mean they were called to be teachers. That doesn't mean they have the gift of teaching. I'm belaboring this because I want to drive home that when the apostle says that he gave gifts to the church, namely those to fill these offices of apostleship and prophecy and evangelism and pastors and teachers and so on, that it was to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All of us are called to some ministry, some service. We may not have a gift so as to enter the ministry, but we have all been called to some ministry, some service, some work in the church. That ministry is widely defined. It's not defined here at all, really. It can be acts of mercy. It can be singing in the choir. It can be going down to the assistant pastor's manse and cutting the lawn or washing the windows or anything of that sort. It's all service in the church and ministry to the extent that it is done out of love of the brethren and love for Jesus Christ. But we are all called to ministry. We're all called to live lives worthy of Jesus Christ in relationship to each other, a relationship of long-suffering and forbearance and love and encouragement and service to one another. The deacons do a real ministry, and the deaconesses, when they go out and visit the sick. A real ministry is done when meals are taken to the bereaved. Real ministry is done when teaching goes on in the Sunday school. And when people fix snacks for the kids at summer fun, that's real ministry. And the job of the officers is to equip the people to do that ministry. That ministry, which when it is done, causes the whole body to grow up. the people who do it grow in the doing, and the people for whom it is done grow by being willing to receive it, by being healed and helped by whatever ministry they receive. And let me say, in closing, that this ministry is truly mutual. That is to say, from time to time, everybody needs to be ministered to because they have some particular need at that point, and from other times they are the ones who do the ministry. So that the whole body of Jesus Christ is a ministering back and forth and back and forth, day in and day out. And as this mutual and reciprocal serving of one another goes on, with out of love for Jesus Christ and love for each other, then the body matures. And people are protected from false doctrine and grow up into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the world has an example set to it of what Christianity truly is meant to be. May God enable you and me to do our work to which we are called and have been equipped by God's Spirit unto Jesus Christ for His glory and the good of the church. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that our hands have often been slack and our hearts from time to time unwilling, that we have sometimes been lazy and sometimes resentful, and sometimes we have felt that we were the only ones who were serving anybody. We ask you to give us grace, long-suffering, forbearance, patience, and love, that we may in love serve one another and build up the body of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.